The text for today is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 6 through 18. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Croesus has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for the ministry. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, nobody came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That title of the sermon message in the bulletin might require some explanation. I didn't think it did until I told Pam what I was preaching on, and she was worried there was something I was not telling her. And I said, no, I feel great, all is well. But a swan song from the Greek myth goes back to the 3rd century B.C., and that myth was that swans, who are normally quiet throughout their lifetime, just prior to their dying, would sing a beautiful song. And this myth carried on for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, that famed Leonardo da Vinci said this. He said, the swan is white without spot. It sings sweetly as it dies, that song ending its life. Maybe on a more cynical note, Samuel Coleridge wrote, swans sing before they die. Were it not so bad a thing, should certain persons die before they sing? I don't know who he was referring to. Hopefully he didn't know me. But anyway, it's an idiomatic expression, and it concerns a person's final work or final accomplishment. And this is what we have before us in this little short epistle of 2 Timothy that Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And let's just get a little background to get us caught up to speed on Paul, where he is at this point in his life, and also to some extent on Timothy. If you remember, probably at this time, Paul's around a 60-year-old man at the time of the writing of 2 Timothy. If you remember, about 30 years prior, he was present at the stoning of Stephen. In fact, he was holding the cloaks of those who cast the stones. And for the next 2 years after that, he was greatly involved in persecuting the church, even taking some saints to their death. Soon after that, as is recorded in Acts chapter 9, you have that miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. And then he spent the next 3 years probably in Arabia, receiving instruction from the Lord. Years later, probably 10 years go by, and he begins his first, second, and third missionary journeys, which together all three take about 10 years. And of course, we read also elsewhere in Scripture that he had two arrests that we know of. The first, it was a house arrest there in Rome, and it is there he wrote his prison epistles. We know those as Philemon and Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. But this isn't where we are in 2 Timothy. It is not his first imprisonment. Soon after that, in 64 AD, we all know, if you're a student of history or good movies, that Nero burns Rome in about 64 AD. It is soon after that that Timothy, that Paul faces his second imprisonment in Rome. And this is probably in around 66 A.D. In fact, if you would turn to 2 Timothy 1:16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, and he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And if you turn over to 2:9, you will also see he refers to these chains. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. This was a much more severe punishment he had here, where in the first one he was under house arrest and was allowed visitors. Here he was probably in a very dark and damp dungeon. It is here he writes a very encouraging letter to Timothy, a very tender letter to Timothy, his son in the faith. It is full of admonishments, it's full of encouragements, and even some warnings for young Timothy. So as I attempt to go through this, we're not going to pick up every individual that's mentioned here, but there are certain individuals I want to pull out and talk about them briefly. So starting back in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Four very important statements here. The first one, that he's been poured out as a drink offering, or any good Hebrew would know he's referring, this refers back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And here, though, it was his final offering to the Lord. We were told in Romans 12:1 that we should be a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. And Paul did that throughout his life. But even now at his death, he is becoming a sacrifice to the Lord, a drink offering. He goes on to say, he says, "I have fought the good fight." This expression is a metaphor, and you think of it, you could think of a battle scene or something like that. And with that is the understanding that this fight is not without labor. It is not without suffering. And it is not without heartache. Even though we become Christians, and here is one of the greatest of all the apostles, wrote 13 of the epistles, he too suffered trials and tribulations. He goes on to say, "I have finished the course." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I always think of a track meet. I had two sons that were in track at George Fox and went to just about every track meet we could. And of course, there's all sorts of events and track meets, but I think the one that most fits this, and you don't see very often, would be a steeplechase. Now, you don't see steeplechases very often on most tracks because they have to have special equipment. You have to have hurdles to jump over at different heights, sometimes bushes. They go in a water pit. And, of course, the name steeplechase, how it originated, was probably much more exciting. They used to run in the small villages. They'd run from village to village. And what the runner would keep their eye on is that very high steeple at the center of the town where each church was located. So they weren't necessarily aware of what route or what course, what the terrain was going to be like, but they kept their eye on the steeple. And I guess in today's vernacular, maybe the greatest, closest thing we have to a steeple race might be a cross-country run, because it's not a nice, smooth track. And I think the Christian life can be that way also. But Paul says he has finished the course. He's seen it to the end. When we think about Paul's suffering, and it was great, it lasted throughout many, many years. For instance, in Damascus, he escaped death. Also in Jerusalem, he escaped death. He was expelled at Antioch. He had to flee Iconium. He was stoned at Lystra. Does it sound like you want to sign up to be with Paul? He was beaten and jailed in Philippi. They plotted to kill him in Macedonia. He was beaten again in Jerusalem and put in prison. He was shipwrecked at sea. Some people looking at this ministry might say his ministry was snake bit, figuratively and literally. But yet Paul, in spite of all those tribulations, in spite of all those hardships, Paul looks back at his life as he is expressed here, and he has absolutely no regrets about what cost he has had to suffer for the faith. In fact, he goes on and he finishes up these series of four statements. He says, he has kept the faith. And this is what the Lord requires, not only of Paul, but all of us. He doesn't require that we're successful, but he requires that we keep the faith. In 1904, a young man graduated from high school in Chicago. His name was William Borden. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember Elsie the cow, the Borden dairy family, he was part of that family. And so part of his graduation present was a world cruise. So his family sent him on a world cruise, and while he was there, he was particularly burdened for the lost when he got into the Near East, into the Mideast. So much so that when he returned to the States, he enrolled in Princeton, spent 4 years in undergraduate there, and then went on to seminary to reach the lost. While he was in school and seminary, he wrote in his Bible, "No reserves." In other words, don't hold anything back. And I'm graduating from Princeton. He felt called to the mission field. 7 years of education, a young man. He disposed himself of all his family wealth and obligations and went off as a missionary. Within a month of his journey, he was in Egypt. He contracted cerebral meningitis and died. Now, we might look at that as saying he wasn't very successful, but he kept the faith. And when they got his Bible and opened it next to "no reserves," he had also written "no retreat." He was like Paul. He kept the faith until the end. Paul goes on to say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and that not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing." Paul understands and believes that when he dies and death is impending, he knows it's coming. He knows his death is coming by beheading. He knows there's a crown of righteousness waiting for him, that crown of eternal righteousness that the Redeemer grants in full perfection to the glorified believer. Now he goes on to a very personal section here of this little letter. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon." Again, he's talking to young Timothy. This is a man that sees death approaching, and it's got to be, even the man of the greatest of faith, somewhat of a troubling time. He's looking for comfort from friends and from family, and here he calls for young Timothy. And of course, it's a great also encouragement and necessary for Timothy to be there. It's mutually beneficial for both Paul and Timothy. So we go where he is speaking to one of his most faithful assistants, Timothy, to one of the most unfaithful now. In verse 10, it says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." If you turn over to Colossians, if you'd like to, or you can just listen. In Colossians 4:14, we know about Demas. This isn't the first time Scripture talks about Demas, and I'm just going to read a short little verse here. "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." We also see that in Philemon, another one of those prison epistles, that Demas is described as a co-worker of Paul. So here's a man who has been very close with Paul, probably been through some of the sufferings with Paul and some of the trials and tribulations with Paul, and was a fellow worker with the ministry of the gospel. But yet Paul here says that Demas has deserted him and gone off. Verse 10, Paul explains it and says he's in love with this present world. That reminds us what John says in his little epistle. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Also in Matthew 6, we're reminded that we can't serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Very strong terms, hate and despise. If you've ever noticed, when maybe when you present the gospel to somebody or just in the conversation, sometimes there's this vitriolic response to the gospel. It's not just a passive response. It's one of despite, and it's one of hate. And you can understand that, because the heart is still in the world. Paul goes on to say, he's deserted me. Well, you can ask the question, why? And it's speculation why. We don't know, but we can speculate. Either the trials and the tribulations, the afflictions got too hot for Demas, and he bailed on him. Or, like it says in the parable of the sower, possibly, that the thorns grew up and the cares of the world choked out the message of the gospel. The deceitfulness of riches got to Demas. Next person we come across in Timothy besides Demas, look at the next phrase. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, Mark is a very familiar individual we all know about. Most of us know about Mark. Sometimes he's also called John. You might know him as John Mark. We remember him most from Paul's first missionary journey. Mark was one of the first in the believers' congregation in Jerusalem in Acts 12. His mother and his grandmother are mentioned as strong Christians. In fact, so much so, he's even the cousin of Barnabas. And he goes on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. But they hadn't gone far, and things got too tough for Mark. For whatever reason, we're not sure. But he chose to go back to Jerusalem and not finish out that particular journey. And that created a rift among Paul and Barnabas. They went ahead and finished that first missionary journey without Mark. But afterwards, if you remember, that Paul and Barnabas had a parting of the ways. And henceforth, in the second and third missionary journey, Paul teamed up with Silas. But now, realize, 20 years have passed. A long time has passed. And in fact, if we read in Colossians 4:10, let me turn back to that. This is, again, the first of the prison epistles. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark and Paul have already received, Mark has already received forgiveness, and there's also been reconciliation between these two men, even at the first imprisonment of Paul. In fact, this just goes along with what Paul says in Colossians 3:13. I'm going to turn back to it again. Paul says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So Paul practiced what he preached. So now, not only has there been reconciliation, but Mark is considered a fellow worker. And Paul wants him here in his final days before his life here on earth ends. But that is also good news for us. We're reminded of the story of the prodigal son. You know, if we stray away, if we have a loved one or a friend that has strayed away, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, there is redemption. Verse 13, Paul then asks a very pedestrian-type request. What does he want Timothy to bring to him? He says, bring the cloak, also the books, and the parchment. Now, most likely, although there's some discussion on what this cloak is, it was probably a very heavy woolen garment. There was a hole in the center and no sleeves. You might know it more like a poncho. But later on, he's telling Timothy to come before winter. It's going to get cold there. So very practical needs for that. He would like the cloak there for a little bit of comfort. But also, I think more interestingly, he says, bring the books and also the parchment. Even though Paul sees his death coming, he knows it's soon. He still reads. He still studies. He still wants to minister to people. That reminds us of another old saint 1,500 years later, William Tyndale. Now, most of you know William Tyndale. There was the Tyndale Bible. He wrote in the early 1500s, was quite the scholar. He was the one that gave the English Bible to the English people. He translated it straight from Hebrew and from Greek. He was quite the scholar. In fact, there was a resistance to his translating the Bible into English by the clergy. So much so, for him to accomplish this task, he had to go to Germany to do that. He was eventually betrayed by one of his fellow workers and was thrown into prison. But in talking to one of the clergy members, he says this: "If God spares my life," here's an insert, God didn't, "ere many years I will take care that a plowboy knows more of the scripture than you do." So he is putting scripture into the hands of the people. But he made a similar request while he was in prison that Paul does. Here's what he requested: a cloak. Cold weather over in the British Isles. He also requested a woolen shirt, a warm cap, a Hebrew Bible, his grammar book, and his vocabulary book. He continues to study. He continues to minister. Something I've shared with the Sunday school class, more recent person that has done similar things, although he wasn't facing execution. In 2006, an 83-year-old man by the name of Reverend Professor Frederick S. Leahy entered a post office and was mailing his manuscript off, a book called The Hand of God, which is on about the providence of God. He was mailing it to Banner of Truth to be published. He was exiting the post office. His wife, Margaret, said to him, "Let's go by and get some notebook paper so you can start on your next book." And Dr. Leahy says, "I think I've said all I'm going to say." And that very night, he received his crown of righteousness. So you see, all these men, regardless of their age, regardless of their circumstances, they continue their exercise, their gifts for the body of Christ and for the glory of God. Next person I'd like us to look at is Alexander the coppersmith. Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Now, there's been other Alexanders mentioned in Scripture. This is probably not any of those, because Paul specifically mentions him saying, "He is the coppersmith. He said he's done me great harm." You can assume maybe even personal harm leading up to his conviction at this trial. But he's an enemy of the gospel. But look how Paul responds. He says, "The Lord will repay him." In other words, again, Paul follows his own teaching in Romans 12:19. It says, what's it say? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." So here he left vengeance in the hands of God for Alexander the coppersmith. But more importantly for young Timothy, he says, beware. He's warning Timothy. He says, beware, for he strongly opposed our message. And he was an enemy of God and of the gospel. And it was an attack on sound doctrine. Turn over to 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul put a great deal of emphasis on sound doctrine. He says here, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And also in Romans 16:17, also written by Paul, "I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." And he finishes, he says, "avoid them." So he's warning, he's forearming Timothy. So he's forewarned and he's therefore forearmed. In fact, in Jude 23, not only are we to avoid unsound doctrine, in Jude it says we are to contend for the faith. Not to be just on the defensive, but even on the offensive. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, "At my first defense, nobody has come to stand by me. May it not be charged against them." This is probably referring to the Roman believers that were in that area. Nobody came. Back in the Roman time, they usually had two trials. The first one to set the charge, to see if there's a charge against them, and then the second one for the final one, kind of like a hearing. But Paul is more willing to forgive them than he did Alexander the coppersmith, because the gospel is not being assailed here. Here it's just a personal attack on Paul, that the fact that they were deserted him. Because if Paul, some people might say, man, they're a man, but they're man at best. A personal assault, Paul would let pass by and let the Lord take care of it. But when the gospel of God is concerned, his heart would burn with indignation. And so there's a distinction between that. One is a sin of presumption. The one is a sin of infirmity. Verse 17, but Paul goes on to say, even though no man stood by me, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. In other words, but he says it wasn't just for Paul's sake that the Lord strengthened him. It was so that he could proclaim the gospel. In Acts 13:46, Paul, if you remember, says, we are turning to the Gentiles. And on his missionary journeys, even though he would often go into the synagogue first, primarily he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you look at Paul's ministry, and during the time of this trial, well, everybody deserted him, but he said, the Lord stood by me, the Lord strengthened me. Paul could probably understand these words penned in this hymn. It says, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide, abide with me. He goes on in verse 18 and says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. And of course, it's not that he would escape death. We know he didn't. But that he would not turn aside from the right course. In the past, we can see throughout all of Paul's life, in the book of Acts and the first imprisonment, that he'd been rescued from death many times over. But now he's going to be rescued by the means of death. And he goes on to say, he's going to bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom. In other words, Paul's salvation is going to be complete. So as we look back at these passages, we can kind of sum up these three individuals. And most of us throughout our lifetime, and all the congregations we may have been in our lifetime, can probably recognize certain people that are like Demas in our life, or like Mark in our life, or even like Luke in our life. It might be family members. It might be loved ones. But in the case, if they're like Demas, it's a heartbreak. Demas was the renegade. The warning for us is not to love this present world. Mark was the restored runaway. Isn't that what all of the gospel is about? We all fell in Adam. And from beginning in Genesis to the close of Revelation, it's been a story of redemption. It's been a story of the prodigal son returning. Luke, the ever steadfast and faithful, kind of reminds me of a line in the movie by Clint Eastwood, The Letters from Iwo Jima. And one mother wrote to her son, and they found the letter, said, son, do what is right, because it's right. That would probably describe Luke. He stood the course. So there's a great many, unfortunately, Demases among us. Hopefully we're not one. We're to examine ourselves. Mark's and Luke's among us. Let's look at what does he tell us in this short little epistle, just in this fourth chapter? First of all, that when we die, it's only a temporary separation of body and soul. In fact, when we die, we receive the crown of righteousness. And the soul itself is never separated from the love of God. The psalmist understood this. The psalmist said, you guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will receive me into glory. Paul also tells us the importance of adhering to and holding on to sound doctrine, onto sound teaching. Also forgiveness. Like Paul forgave Mark, we're to hold forgiveness with an open hand. And maybe the greatest message Paul tells us in these few short verses is to keep the faith, to stay the course. I want to read to you in closing this letter that I have shared with a Sunday school class. This was written by Lady Jane Grey. Some of you may know of her. She was a Queen of England for 9 days. She was sandwiched in between Edward VI, the only son of Henry VIII, and Mary, his half-sister, later known as Bloody Mary. She's writing this letter to her younger sister, Catherine. She's writing it, and she's giving her her Greek New Testament. And I'm not going to read all of this letter. I'll read an excerpt of it. I have here sent you, good sister Catherine, a book which, although it be not outwardly trimmed with gold, yet inwardly it's more worth than precious stone. It is the book, dear sister, of the law of the Lord. It is his testament and last will, which he bequeathed to us wretches, which shall lead you to the path of eternal joy. And if you, with a good mind, read it, and with an earnest mind, do purpose to follow it, it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It shall teach you to live and learn you to die. It shall win you more than you would have gained by the possessions of your woeful father's lands. For as if God had prospered him, you should have inherited his lands. So if you apply diligently to this book, seeking to direct your life after it, you should be an inheritor of such riches as neither the covetous shall withdraw from you, neither shall thief steal, nor the moths corrupt. Desire with David, good sister, to understand the law of the Lord God, live still to die, and that by death you may purchase eternal life. And trust not in that tenderness of your age shall lengthen your life, for as soon as God calls, goeth the young as the old, and labor always to learn to die. Defy the world, deny the devil, despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord. Be penitent for your sins, and yet despair not. Be strong in the faith, yet presume not, and desire with St. Paul to be dissolved and to be with Christ, with whom even in death there is life. And as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered from this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that I shall, for losing of a mortal life, win an immortal life, in which I pray God grant you and send to you his grace to live with his fear and to die in the true Christian faith. I exhort you that you never swerve, neither for hope of life nor for fear of death. Farewell, good sister, and put your only trust in God, who only must help you. Lady Jane Grey was 16 years old when she wrote that and received her crown of righteousness, as did William Borden, William Tyndale, Frederick Leahy, and the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word of God, that it speaks to our hearts, that we may stay the course, that we may stay with the faith, to keep the faith, that we may not veer to the left or to the right through trials and tribulations, even when we don't understand what is happening or why it's happening. But you don't require us to be successful, but you do require us to keep the faith, and we may honor you in doing that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.